Okay, as we continue in the Gospel of John, where we've been for a long, long time, and at the rate I'm going, it's going to be a long, much longer time yet. But we're wrapping up chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse number 22, in a sense picking up where we left off last week. Gospel of John, chapter 10, 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him. But he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. As you can see, by way of title, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, The End of Jesus' Public Ministry. After this chapter, after we finish up here today, John will only be presenting Jesus' ministry to a select few, not to the masses. As John records it, others may record otherwise, but as John records it here, he is not recording any more of Jesus' public ministry. I'm not sure that's a big issue, but it's just a part of the word as it's presented to us. But I move on from there. There's many things that could be said from this text. More than one message could be preached from it. I've chosen to lump it all together, so to speak. But to begin with here, we have a challenge to Jesus' identity. It continues. This has been a challenge that he's been presented with numerous times by the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and the likes of that. Let me read it over again. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. The Feast of Dedication. Based on that, we believe that what we have here is about 2 months after verse 21 that we ended with last week. It's a place of public gathering. Many of the commentators describe it as a place where they could get out of the weather. It was covered and the likes of that. Because it is the winter time, it could well have been some bad weather, cold weather, the likes of that. And maybe that's why John made an issue out of it. Many of the commentators, apologists and the likes, appeal to John, not only John, but some of the others as well, as how specific they are in some of these smaller details that give us or gives credibility to the idea that it's very factual. It's not general. Nevertheless, about 2 months and a place of public gathering. Now, the Feast of Dedication, it's not an official Jewish biblical holy day. It's only about 150 years old or so, and again, we don't know exactly when it took place, but there was a Greek king of a smaller territory within the Roman Empire and that, was probably the worst. When I say the worst, maybe not as bad as Nero as far as what he did, what he executed and so forth, because he was not a king of a large territory in comparison to Nero. Nero, when he came into authority, was the Caesar, the king, if you will, of the whole Roman Empire. But now we have a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who apparently had an absolute hatred for the Jewish people. Many kings, leaders, political leaders, and the likes of that, persecuted the Jews, yes. But as far as we know, none of them had the intent and purpose to totally wipe them out. And it's believed that that was Antiochus Epiphanes' goal. Maybe not executing every single one of them, but so destroying their culture and their religion that for all practical purposes they would cease to be Jews. And one of the things, okay, let me back up here a little bit. I'm not comfortable with being as positive as some. In other words, when I read the record, one says a little bit of this, one says a little bit of that, one says something else. And they don't all agree. Not that they disagree violently, but for instance, several of the early commentators, historians, make the claim that what the worst thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did was he offered a pig as a sacrifice on the altar of the temple. Well, they don't all agree with that. Some say that he just offered a piece of meat. Some even go so far as to say that he offered the urine of a pig, and so forth. The only thing I guess we can agree on is that he used swine in some way, shape, or form to ridicule the Jewish sacrifice on the altar at the temple and so forth. And this absolutely incensed the Jewish people. And there were a family of priests called the Maccabees that, if you've ever read or used a Catholic Bible, some of you from a Catholic background, the book of the Maccabees is contained in the Catholic Bible, and this is where we get just about as much record of, as any of the Maccabean era. But it was a family of priests and by their standards, I guess you could say godly priests. And one of them in particular, all of the brothers, but one in particular, was somewhat of a military bent. And he raised up an army, went against Epiphanes and his crowd, and was successful in repelling him and regaining a degree of independence in Israel. And so then, from that point on, Israel celebrated that victory over Antiochus Epiphanes with what we call Hanukkah. They called the Feast of Dedication. So again, it was not officially a biblical holy day, but something that the Jewish people, the leaders in that, instituted in celebration of victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. How much of an issue that really is, I don't know, but it's pointed out. It gives us a good idea of what was on their heart and the mind at the time. Jesus is preaching in a public arena, public area. He's got a reasonably large crowd. We're guessing that it's packed. So then the Jews come to him, the Jewish leaders, and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, if we have the sequence correct, the harmony of the Gospels, if you will, Jesus has already made the most clear and understanding declaration of his deity. If we were, Jesus continually called himself the Son of Man. Now, again, I've read numerous preachers and or commentators that attempt to tell us the title Son of Man simply means that Jesus was identifying with humanity. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was much, much closer to say something like that when he used the title the Son of God, because again, in Scripture, there are times when human beings are referred to as the Son of God. In effect, a servant of God, a prophet of God, and the likes of that. But when Jesus used the title, calling himself the Son of Man, as for instance in Mark 14:62 we read, "And Jesus said, I am." The great I am. I am. "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now let me pause with Mark and intersect here with Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold," note, "one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, without going into a lot of detail, the rabbis of Daniel's day up until Jesus' time, for all practical purposes, they looked upon this, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, not fully understanding, but they looked upon it as messianic, as this Messiah would come, and that God would give him a kingdom, so on and so forth. The Son of Man. When Jesus used this title, Son of Man, the Jewish leaders knew that he was making a claim that he is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Now they looked upon this individual in Daniel 7 as deity. God the Father is giving him, in a sense, the whole wide world, giving him a kingdom, an everlasting domain. On and on the description goes. So again, without any more detail, just suffice to say, virtually all of the rabbis agree that Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is speaking of the Messiah, and the Messiah is divine. Now, amongst them, there was a lot of questions, back and forth. Some looked upon it more strongly, diligently, and so forth than others. But for all practical purposes, they all agree this is messianic. And Jesus is making the claim, that's me. So then, as we continue from Mark, I read Mark 62, now 63 and 4. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. What was his crime? If the title, the Son of Man, simply meant a member of the human race, of mankind, that would not be blasphemy. No. The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, all of the rabbis, all the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the likes, they all understood that Jesus was making claim to deity. That, to them, was blasphemous. To claim to be deity. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So now, in our text, when these Jewish authorities come to Jesus and say, hey, tell us plainly who you are. He already has, and from my point of view, not all agree, he used the single greatest portion of Scripture to testify of who he is. You know, there's liberal preachers out there of various sorts who will make the claim that Jesus never claimed deity. Absolutely false. Over and over he does. But again, I would contend this is the single strongest portion of Scripture that Jesus laid claim to that proves his claim to deity in no uncertain terms. So Jesus then, in answer to them, making the demand, tell us plainly, verses 25 to 31, he does not mince his words. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, note, because ye are not of my sheep. Let me pause there. He didn't say, you don't believe me because of unbelief. It is unbelief, but that's not the charge. He says, you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. They are not a part of what Scripture itself refers to as the elect. And I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was laying claim to deity in no uncertain terms. They could cry out and they could make the claim or the demand, tell us plainly. Jesus gave them enough. They knew exactly who he was, who he claimed to be. So again, in spite of all the evidence, they did not believe. Why? Because they were not his sheep. Verses 27, 8, and 9, I believe, is one of the greatest biblical affirmations and evidence of salvation and eternal security for the elect. Those who Jesus claimed to be his sheep, given to him by the Father. Another subject that could be elaborated on, but I move on. The opposition here, again, as I've already said, knew exactly what Jesus was saying. But, in a sense, they could not connect the dots. Verses 32 and 3, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." See there? They knew he was laying the claim to deity. In no uncertain terms. "Thou makest thyself God." Now Jesus had asked them, "What? I've done many good works. Which one of them do you condemn me for?" Going back to the last chapter with the man born blind, remember the simple statement, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. We could go back to chapter 3 as well with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For nobody can do what you're doing except God be with them." So again, Jesus' claim to his works. All you have to do is look. And they knew. I mean, they were keeping an eye. I'm sure they had scribes writing it all down, recording it and everything. But again, bottom line, there was simply no question. And so when they keep coming back to him, "Tell us plainly." Jesus is saying, in effect, "My works speak louder than words. Nobody can do what I have been doing apart from God." And they would have to admit that. They knew exactly what he was claiming and demonstrating. But again, the charge, "Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So the claim was to deity, but his works prove the deity. Nobody could do what he was doing apart from God. So then Jesus issues a challenge. Verses 34 through 38. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So again, back and forth. For reasons that's hard to understand, other than just plain, ugly unbelief. Let me take a moment here. This isn't a part of my outline. Let's see here. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, First Epistle, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus' opposition not only did not believe, they could not believe, because the spiritual things take the Spirit of God to teach, to show, to demonstrate to us. They didn't have it. Now, I don't want to elaborate on it, but emphasize that point. They were simply doing what the lost and unregenerate do by nature. They could not see the simple facts. Or if they did, they willingly rejected it, wanted nothing to do with it. So all of their claim, all of their desire, prove to us, show us, and so forth, was just, I don't know if you want to say window dressing or what. They could not believe, regardless of what Jesus told them and showed them. He told them, he showed them from the Word of God, he demonstrated with his works, and yet they could not believe. So, when they make this claim, you know, you say you're the Son of God. Jesus throws it right back at them with from Psalm 82:6, where we read, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, not to elaborate on that, but again, those rabbis, they all knew what he was saying. They all knew the scripture. There's no greater defense for the things of God than the Word of God. And rather than getting into a long, drawn-out dissertation with them as they were, you know, demanding and hounding him for to tell them more clearly, more plainly, and the likes of that, just like Jesus has said numerous times in his ministry, look in the Word, the Scripture says, and so forth. We might take advice there as well. There's simply no substitution for the Word of God when we are in discourse with anybody about the Word of God. Jesus is saying again, if God called mere men gods, why condemn me for simply saying I am the Son of God? Now, I don't want to go into detail, it's not a part of the message, but suffice to say, the word as it is used there for God is simply somebody in a position of leadership, authority, and, you know, all that type of stuff. It's not referencing deity from Psalm 82. But I move on, try to wrap it up here a little bit. The Jewish leaders could not defend their opposition biblically. Jesus used the Bible to support his point of view, his claim. They could not do likewise. Verses 39 to 42, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. I'm going to, I suppose you could say, chase a rabbit here for a moment. But because they could not answer Jesus biblically, they responded violently. And that's not a great deal different than what we have today. I've got to be careful here. I could get sidetracked real easy. I often do, and you well know it. But Jesus is using Scripture. He's using the Word of God. He's demonstrated, he's shown clearly. In a sense, you might say they can't argue with it, but they do. but they cannot do likewise. And that's the point I want to make here in trying to wrap things up. Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That short phrase, to give an answer, comes from the Greek word apologia. We use the word apologetics and the likes of that. It means a reasoned answer. So Peter is writing, and as we look at this first epistle, he begins by addressing it to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's obviously writing to Christians, all right? So he's telling, and he's not, it's not narrowed down to pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and the likes of that. Virtually all Christians, the Holy Spirit of God is moving on Peter's hand to pen these words. You prepare yourself. As Paul wrote to Timothy, that he was to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And in turn, Timothy was to teach his people the same thing. Study the Word of God. Why? So that you might be able to give an apologia, a reasonable answer for the hope that lies within you. That's what Jesus was doing. But his opposition could not. Last week, I shared with you toward the end of the message some of the experiences that I had had in Bible college and some of the exposure I had with some teachers and preachers that at the time I thought were just great because I didn't know any better. But as time went on, I realized how much in error they were. I was speaking then in the message primarily of being a shepherd and how the shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. He does the best for them. On and on we could go. And yet, that was not necessarily what I was taught. Now, again, afterwards, reflecting on it, I did realize that I said something that wasn't 100% correct or gave the wrong idea. And that was, when I was speaking, I most often mentioned while in Bible college. But all of those individuals that I had heard, took advice from, and so forth, were not necessarily my professors. Some were, but many were not. In other words, we were often assigned to go to rallies, conferences, and the likes of that within the driving area, and often hear preachers in those settings that came up with some of these things that I mentioned here last week. Also, as thinking about it afterwards, those of you that were here, I trust you remember how one of the speakers, one of the teachers said something to the effect that he wanted to hear preaching that was window rattling and shingle pulling. And another one had said something to the effect that the only thing you can do with dead sheep is skin them. And the whole idea was, oh, you just hammer them, you just hammer them, and so forth. Well, I got to thinking some of the other things that I had heard, like one of the speakers, one of the teachers. I don't remember exactly the subject matter, but again, when he was speaking to young preachers to be, You get up there, you rip, snort, stomp, holler, and he emphasized, just holler. Even then, I didn't quite buy that one. But he emphasized, just holler. He said, that's what I want to hear you do. There were others, particularly from the South, that would advocate that if you don't work up a sweat in the pulpit, you're not preaching. One individual told me that he offered the speaker $20 if he would jump from the platform to the first pew, stand on the pew, and do his preaching. All entertainment. All to get attention and so forth. Why? They weren't preaching the word. When I went to college, early 70s, I don't ever remember hearing the word expository preaching. I mean, it was out there. I don't remember ever hearing it. I didn't realize it at the time, but a lot of what I was being taught was nothing but entertainment. Topical preaching, a lot of it was correct, but the delivery to get people's attention and the likes of that, not identical, but very similar in essence to what many of us complain about today with the contemporary preaching. It's all entertainment. Put on a show and the likes of that. Why? They don't have a message. They don't know how to preach the word in simplicity and truth. Jesus preached clearly and plainly. They knew what he was saying, but like I say, they didn't know how to connect the dots. When you and I witness, when we share, Peter is saying here, when you speak to somebody, when you talk to somebody, when somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? Or whatever it might be. Peter is saying, have a reasoned answer. An answer that makes sense. An answer that's logical. An answer that's biblical. On and on, we can go with the description. Not just, well, because. Give them something to chew on. Particularly from the Word of God. We can go all the way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was in the wilderness and the devil was tempting him. Over and over again, Jesus said to paraphrase it, the Bible says, he answered the devil with the word of God. I said that Peter was writing to Christians in general, not specifically preachers, teachers, and the likes of that. As laymen, you are not expected to be able to handle the word of God maybe on the same level of somebody who's got an education in it. Somebody who it's their profession and the likes of that. So don't be intimidated by it. Don't think that you have to have some sort of a theological degree in order to do what Peter is saying here. No. On your level, wherever you are, have a reasoned biblical explanation for what you believe, why you believe. That's all that is expected from you. On the other hand, somebody that's been saved for 20, 30, 40 years ought to have been reading their Bible for that period of time and the likes of that. I'm sure the Lord is expecting quite a bit more. And then someone who has a degree, an education in the Bible, in Scripture, theology, whatever, again, I believe God is expecting even more. I must confess, I have some questions, maybe even doubts. I've got to be careful about the ministry of many that we see, hear, whatever, on the internet and the likes of that, various apologists. Many of them are good. I think that they provide a service. But I don't find it as a profession in the Word of God. What I find is you and I are to be familiar enough with the Word of God that we can explain what we believe and why we believe it from the Word of God. If it's accepted, great. If it's not, that's not our fault. Just like what is said here of the religious crowd antagonizing Jesus. He said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not going to convince everybody. But let's make sure what we do it with the Word of God.